we will come in.
Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give us and for your word, Father, as we come together tonight to open it up and learn about Job and all that he went through and his friends, that were so-called friends. Father, help us to understand what you want us to know. Teach us, Father. Help us to encourage one another with your word, and may you be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, let's recap. We have read, since our last time together, Job 13 through 22. We'll do a quick recap, and then we'll spend some time discussing and sharing what we've seen throughout the last week. So, chapter 13, we find Job speaking. He's heard his friends' point of views, but he does not agree with what they're saying. Their conclusions that they're coming to, Job does not agree with their conclusions. Job suggests that if he could speak face to face with God, then the facts would be out in the open and all this would be settled once for all. We see a theme of Job wishing he could have a face to face with God. Well, if you've read the book of Job, he gets his wish, doesn't he? And God's going to kind of put him in his place. So, chapter 14, Job is still speaking. In his suffering, he laments the shortness and futility of life. And Job feels that death is the only way to escape this pain. Again, an illustration of the just where he's at emotionally and physically. To this point, all three friends have spoken, and Job has not accepted their viewpoints. So chapter 15 to 21, the three friends speak a second round, only this time we're going to see them speak bolder and more confident in their conclusions. Chapter 15, we find Eliphaz take a second stab of giving Job counsel. Essentially, he charges Job with being a windbag who boasts in foolish human wisdom. We're going to notice, if you've been noticing, one of them will kind of take a cheap shot, and then the next time the other one speaks, they kind of take a cheap shot back. And so here he calls Job a windbag, and then Job's going to call him a windbag. Probably not the best model for discourse among people. He accuses Job of allowing his wisdom to result in having no fear of God. Remember in chapter 12, Job mocks the friends. That wisdom will die with him. And here we see again, Eliphaz repays him. Verse 8, he repays the comment as if wisdom and knowledge will die with Job. Obviously, we see these discourses are not healthy and not a pattern for us to follow. Eliphaz finishes with another example of retribution theology, that evil will be repaid with evil and good will eventually get repaid good. Chapter 16, Job responds to Eliphaz. Job returns insult for insult. He calls his friends in verse 3 windbags. He tells them they are miserable counselors. He claims that if the roles were reversed, he would be a real friend and provide comfort. We find that in verse 5. Job charges God with unfair divine treatment. In verse 17, Job maintains his innocence. And in verse 19, Job seems to be looking to another that could represent him before God. An arbiter, if you would. If we jumped over to chapter 19, verse 25, we see a pointing to Christ. Job says, if there was one who could represent me, if there was one who could be this arbiter between me and God. And then notice what he says. Somebody read 19, verse 25.
I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth.
There it is, isn't it? Whether Job understands it in the fullness of what he's saying, we get it, right? We see what he's saying. There is one. I will stand before my Creator, and there's one who is an arbiter. We see Christ, him pointing towards Christ. Verse 20, we see, again, Job is just emotionally drained. Chapter 17, Job is still speaking. Again, we see the great emotional distress. He feels as if his friends continue to mock him. And Job again looks to death as the only means to escape his pain and his tribulation. In chapter 18, Bildad replies, and he seems to be irritated that Job won't accept the counsel of these friends. And then essentially restates his case again, that if you're good, God will repay you good. If you're evil, God will repay you evil. And Bildad uses the imagery of the wicked being caught in a trap. Chapter 19, Job responds to Bildad. In verse 2, instead of helping and comforting their friend in distress, they are tormenting Job. Job has become the community mockery. Everyone knows the situation of Job. Job has been a leader. He set the gate and offered counsel. And now his situation is known by everyone. And he is the town. People gossip about him. They judge him. They recluse away from him. Yet in spite of all the pain and suffering, Job has an eternal hope. Somebody read chapter 19, verses 25 to 27.
I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Those are the only two?
227.
Okay. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me.
Notice how even in the state emotionally and in the state physically, he still has a hope as he looks to someone. Who knows how the fullness of what Job knows at this point in time in history. We can look back and say, boy, he does have a hope. But even in the midst of this situation in which Job finds himself, he looks forward to one, this eternal hope. Chapter 20, Zophar's final speech, and his message is simple. The wicked will suffer, and if Zophar's accusation in this chapter are aimed directly at Job, his accusations are extremely bold and divisive. Chapter 21, Job replies to Zophar's comments. Job makes the case clear that the wicked do not always suffer. In fact, they often prosper in this life. His friend's retribution theology is wrong, according to Job. Of course, we've already seen Job kind of preach and teach a retribution theology himself, so he's kind of rebuking himself as well. Job accuses his friends of not seeing his predicament and bringing comfort, but simply repeatedly stating and restating their ideas. And Job accuses them of mocking him. He concludes that their advice is nothing more than false and inaccurate conclusions. And then the final chapter that we read this week, chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks in frustration that Job won't accept their counsel. He charges Job with many serious, specific sins. The charges get worse and worse as we go, and he kind of opens up the floodgates on Job. He also claims that if Job will simply repent, God will restore him and bless him. Real quickly, before we just kind of open up to insights or questions, somebody read chapter 22, verses 5 through 11. Listen to the words spoken by Eliphaz.
Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you.
Okay, everybody heard that description, right? Now somebody read Job chapter 1, verse 8.
That's the key.
Job 1:8?
Yes, sir.
Then the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man on all the earth, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and will have nothing to do with evil.
Now, if you were in a courtroom and you heard those two testimonies concerning Job, do those two accusations or do those two descriptions, do they sound the same?
But it sounds just like an American courtroom.
Sounds like an American courtroom, doesn't it? I made the mistake of flipping to the channels last night and watched a little bit of Judge Judy, and I was like, oh my goodness. What a chaos. Go ahead.
I said that whole chapter one, it says he's blameless. It doesn't say he's sinless.
Sure. But does blameless and righteous and a man who fears God and turns away from evil, does it sound like what Job's friend described him as?
No.
So what is the, I guess the question I would throw on the table is, what is the fear of making accusations against another person, of evaluating a person's situations or life circumstances, and making conclusions that you're not sure about, that maybe you're not accurate in, and boldly charging people with things that I would say are completely inaccurate here.
There's a verse someplace that says, thou shalt not bear false witness.
Okay.
Do not judge another person.
Okay. We need to be careful how we judge.
And you be judged yourself.
Okay.
Well, not only that, but they accused him falsely of trumped up sin. Of course, he says he addresses every one of those sins later,
right,
and says, if I did this or this or this or this or this, then God can jerk the ribs out of my body and the arm off my body.
Yep.
I didn't do it.
Yep.
He's blinded his words of God. He's blinded himself in the words of God. Or he has come to the Satan's, in the Satan's camp. And it's half believing him already. Not all the time, or informed, but certainly taking up Satan's side of the coin.
There you go. So we need to be careful. This is kind of a theme throughout Job, is that as we do life with other people, as we counsel other people, the old saying about walking a mile in somebody else's shoes, I think there's a lot to be said for that. Making sure we understand what somebody's facing, the trials, the situations they're facing, and before we make judgments and before we make conclusions about what somebody's been doing, sometimes when we get to know the details, the story begins to change, right? Ooh, I didn't know that person was dealing with that. I didn't know they were dealing with that. I didn't know that was going on. And all of a sudden, we have to kind of pull our punches and take a step back and say, wow, if I had known all that, I never would have said the things I said or done the things I did. And we've all done those things, right? I mean, we've all made rash conclusions and then like, oh, what was I wrong? So we see it here firsthand in Job's friends. And so I think it's just a reminder to us, or it's been a reminder to me, to be careful about making rash conclusions when I could be dead wrong. And then have to eat crow, apologize, shut my mouth.
Why the Bible tells us to be slow to speak.
Right.
Meaning, you better know what you're talking about when you say something.
Yep. All right. Floor's open for you. If you've got a thought or a comment, and after you're done, I'll throw some questions on the floor.
I haven't understood why Job failed for this story to begin with. I've not really discovered that in here, where he fell into this pit and can't seem to get out of it.
Explain a little bit more.
What motivated him to express his opinions about himself page after page after page, and his friends trying to turn him back in other directions, seemed unable to do that, and certainly Satan failed that he turned him back.
I don't
understand how it all started.
I don't think those friends were friends at all. With friends like that, you're not even any enemies.
Well, I think...
I thought they were horrible.
I thought they were misunderstanding.
I don't care what they misunderstood or not. They didn't have any business talking like
that. Well, one thing I think we have to remember is just the human experience. And that is that he's lost all his family, he's lost all his money, he's lost all his possessions, his health is... maybe the worst it could possibly be. I mean, he's on the middle of, on the edge of death himself. And I think just the emotional and the physical stress, I think, would cause a person to maybe say some things that they wouldn't normally say, express some emotions that they wouldn't normally express. And then the fact, as Pat points out, that his friends show up and we're told in the beginning that he's a righteous man, a good man, a God-fearing man, and they start throwing accusations at him. So put yourself in his shoes. Here you are at the bottom of the barrel, and you need somebody to kind of help pick you up and say, hey, keep your eyes on God and keep walking. Instead, they say, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, repent. And he's like, wait a minute, that's all wrong. And so I think we just see several things that kind of accumulate to the place where Job is frustrated and venting.
I think a good lesson for us is looking at the response of his friends, because the response is a human response. As human beings, we tend to think, if all this stuff is going on, there is an evil reason why.
Right.
Whether we know that there is or not, we just assume that, and that's all those guys did.
Right.
They're obviously wrong, and since we know the rest of the story, we know that they're pretty poor friends. But that's the reason they're responding.
But what Job was wrestling with, he wasn't being treated by God as he expected he should be treated.
Right.
And God is sovereign. You don't understand always, but he expected.
And we have exactly that same attitude.
Yes.
If we're good boys and girls, we should be treated well by God, right? Mm-hmm.
The only problem is our definition of good and God's definition of good are in two different universes. So
yeah.
if we got what we deserve for our goodness, it wouldn't be near as good as what we would get now, it would be. Something else I think that is important, at least in my mind, is I remember growing up in Sunday school, and I don't know if you all have this same experience, but when I was a child, every story, especially from the Old Testament, there was always nothing but good. Like you do a lesson on David, and you never heard anything bad about David. I mean, David was this great king. He was a godly man. He did everything right. You heard a story about Solomon or Gideon, and it was always like they were the knight in shining armor, right? Did anybody else have that experience?
That's the Joel Osteen.
I guess I grew up in the Joel Osteen Sunday School class. So it took me a long time to realize, and I struggled because I always thought, well, man, I can never equal David. I can never be like Gideon. I can never be like Solomon. I can never be like those people until I finally saw, oh, my gosh, David did some wicked and evil things. Solomon made some huge mistakes. Gideon was fearful and was hiding. He was a chicken, right? And so it wasn't until I got a little bit older that I saw, hey, these men were what?
Just men.
Men. Just like they weren't Superman. They weren't superheroes. And I think a story like Job helps us see into a man who loved God, who feared God, who wanted to honor God. Yet we see, what do we see? A mess of a man, right? And so I think we think as Christians, when I go through troubles and trials, I can't even show those emotions. I just need to keep it together. And Job is a picture of a man who loved God, who feared God, who wanted to honor God, and yet he struggles. And I think that's it encourages me that when John fails and falls short, I'm not alone. There's a good cast of people that love God who also have done the same thing. So,
well, sometimes we could look at the people on our left and on our right in church and say, I wish I was as godly or as holy as that person. But in fact, you may be more so.
Be careful what you wish for.
And so we don't want to compare ourselves to the one next to us. And I think these were pretty good friends. They just got into a cat scratch match.
They're trying to be effective.
And each one of them, I mean, all of their theology was wrong. Job said, God's angry with me. God wasn't angry with Job. He says it several times in these 10 chapters. He's angry with me. Why is he doing this? I haven't sinned, implying that if I had sinned, I would deserve punishment. And so his theology was all messed up. And they just fed off of each other.
It's really a picture of what we do so often as human beings. We can start a conversation with the best of intentions and kind of you take a shot at me. It's like, all right, I'll take a shot back. And all of a sudden, you're going back and forth at each other, seeing who can get the best shot in. And we see it right here. I mean, it's gone on for all of human history. So.
Well, Job didn't realize that God had him in trials and testing him and putting him in trials.
Sure, he did.
For his faith.
Right.
He didn't realize that.
Yeah, we get that insight, but he didn't. Neither did his friends. So.
Well, we get it because we read it. If it happens to us, sure. We don't get it.
Absolutely.
I was going to say, the question is, when we come through situations like that in life, are we taking the same perspective?
Mm-hmm.
Are we looking at God saying, okay,
why?
Lord, you're in control. You tell me that there's a sovereign purpose for whatever's going on here. Help me learn.
Mm-hmm. Well,
help me to accept whatever it is.
Yeah. Job was
going through his righteousness.
He was going through trials. I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Robert.
Was he comparing his righteousness, Job, to God's righteousness?
I don't think so.
Yeah. I could be wrong, but I think we see a picture of a man who, I think he knows he's a sinner, but he also has a heart's desire to honor God, to walk in the way of God. And so I think we see a man who's striving to be righteous and pure and set apart and flee from sin. But I don't think I don't get the feeling that he's elevated himself as a sinless man.
He didn't get enough head voice.
Right? So, think that's his problem?
He says he fears God.
That's right.
But again, I think he's responding in a human way, just like we do whenever we're accused of something, especially when his friends are accusing, and he's like, hey, wait a minute, I haven't done all these things that you're talking about. And we respond in the same way. Richard.
Job was going through trials. He didn't understand why. Neither did his friends. And I don't know when Job ever found out, maybe when he died. And so we go through trials, and we may not understand why or find out until we die.
Yep.
And so to me, the lesson of this whole book is whatever God's doing for his own reasons. We may not understand or agree, but we have to submit to him. How do we go through suffering? And Job, he was complaining. He said, I'd rather die. I shouldn't have been born. Take me home.
You know, the New Testament says through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so, I mean, how often do we stop and think about those realities that as believers, as followers of Christ, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God? That doesn't sound pretty. I don't know.
And it's not pretty. Mm-hmm. You know, it really isn't. We talked last week, maybe you, me, and Randall, maybe a couple of others, talking about Job and his attitude and that not being the best of examples of how we respond. I had to laugh at myself this week because I pretty much had a Job attitude all day Monday and Tuesday, just because of frustrations and pressures and all this kind of stuff at work, and it was just crazy. But I have, maybe to my shame, I have lots of days where I think, I'd rather not be here than go through all this baloney. It's a poor attitude to have. There's a reason for all the trials and all the testing and all the frustrations. But I have to admit I do that.
You're not by yourself.
Not alone.
Yeah, I'm sure I'm not.
Right.
I use different words.
I also think it's important that we look at the friends and see how we respond to those people going through the trials and tribulations and what we say. How we treat them. Mm-hmm. Are we judging them? Are we, you know, we should leave the judging to God. That's one thing that we should not be doing.
That's been something that's really impressed me this time going through Job, is as we do counsel with people, how would they rate our counsel? Would they say, man, you know, Job begins to throw some accusations like, you all are, you're hurting me, you're tearing me down on so if those who we give counsel to, if they gave us a feedback on our counsel, would they say, oh, you brought healing, you brought restoration? Would they say, you know, you tore me down worse than I already was? And so I think we need to take that lesson away and apply it to
our lives. So the retribution theology that Job's friends had, and even himself, was wrong. So did they think they were right? Did they feel like what they were saying was godly information to give him, to try to let him see his faults so that he could repent and say, forgive me, Lord?
I think so.
I think they would have to think it's right, or I don't think they would get the counsel, so yeah.
So often do we do that? When we think we're right, we think we understand God's word in the correct way and say, you know what? You're going through that trial because what sin is it that you might have done that God is disciplining you for? That's what we got to pull back and say, you know what? Who am I to say that? What are the stories we know about the blind child who was born blind and for no reason God said but to glorify me? So those stories help us to understand that we got to be careful when we do that, because it's not encouraging at all.
At that point in time, there was no book, and so people probably were winging it a little bit with their relationship with God.
And I don't think thinking they were right in God's eyes, because I did some reading on it, and Eliphaz, I don't even know how you say it, but anyway, he was given his experiences. He wasn't seeking God's will in this situation, or how he should comfort this in a godly way. And Bildad was a traditionalist. He was always done this way. And the other one was a legalist. And so they weren't really seeking God. They were seeking, okay, I'm going to help, and it's all going to be, on me. And they weren't really seeking God help.
Go ahead. It should be a reminder to us that, how many of us tonight would say, my theology, my doctrine is perfect? Anybody?
I wouldn't.
You would?
I wouldn't.
Okay.
I wouldn't.
Yeah. I think most of us would say, I don't have every aspect of theology and doctrine. I don't have it tidy, clean, and perfectly in this brain understandable, where I can stand before God and say, God, I got every bit of it figured out. And so I think what I'm hearing is we need to be careful that where we may be ignorant, or maybe we don't have it all figured out, we need to be careful about being dogmatic. Mm-hmm. And then study. I mean, if there is an area that somebody says, well, I don't know about this, instead of just making it up on the fly, going back to the scripture saying, okay, God, what do you reveal to us in this area? And only go as far as God's word goes. And if God says, hey, I'm not going to give you much on this area, don't go past that. Don't try to fill in the blanks. Well, God said this, but I need to know this, this, and this, so I'm just going to make it up on the fly. And this brings us back to a bigger issue in our day and age, is the number of churches, the number of pastors, the number of teachers that are teaching things that if we would take it to the scripture, we'd say, wait, that's not right. That doesn't align with the word of God. So all of this points us back to what? The word. Are we filtering the things that we're hearing, the things that we're believing, the things that we're counseling through the scripture, and is it accurate? Because we're going to find out when we get to chapter 42, is God pleased with the counsel of the friends?
Or with Job.
Yeah, or Job, but any of them, right? None of them. None of them are right. They're all wrong. And ultimately, they all have represented the nature and character of God. And like, wait, these things you've said, they're wrong. And so we've got to give them a little grace, because as God was revealing truths through human history, they don't know what we know. So we've got to give them some grace. But we got to say, don't make assumptions. Right. If you don't know it, don't make an assumption. Don't go out on a limb and say, well, I'm going to try to guess what God would say about this, so I'll just let you know and be dead wrong. So.
With the understanding that there's a whole lot we still don't know.
Sure.
I can think about my own theology and how much it's changed in the last few years.
Sure.
And as I've said many times, I've been teaching since I was a young man. Well, I think back at all that I taught that I would see as error today.
Sure.
I mean, that's scary.
Sure.
If they were good friends, I didn't see any compassion in his friends. Or physical comfort. Did they physically comfort him? Did they show him compassion?
I think the first 7 days.
Yeah, only when they were silent.
Is a sign. If the story ended at the end of day 7, I think we'd say, man, they were some good friends. But it's when the dialogue begins, everything just kind of goes haywire. So it says to me as a man, just keep your mouth shut. Right?
Hey, John, Christina, quick.
Yes, I think it was. Excuse me, it was God who declared Job blameless and upright. So I think we can assume that he had redemption through his faith. We probably can assume that his friends were redeemed. So there's probably a basic lesson when you're dealing with redeemed people versus unredeemed things. God's truth matters to redeemed people. It doesn't echo with unredeemed. So I think that theme goes through there as well.
I hadn't thought about that. That's a good thing to absolutely think through. Especially in if you take that truth and apply it to today, to us, that is a huge truth. That as we filter through situations and circumstances of life, we should be people who are filtering through God's word and God's will. Our friends around us who are unredeemed are not going to look to the scripture for guidance, for desiring to honor and glorify God. So that's where we're going to butt heads many times with people who are unredeemed. Great insight there.
You know, that's where, you know, what you were talking about earlier, expository preaching and teaching is a must, because then we can take what we learn as we go through the Bible and see the stories and see how they handle things without just picking and choosing things and then trying to add. I think a lot of times people tend to add to that. They're trying to be godly in their counsel and ways, but they're not in the scripture enough to really be counseling God in godly ways, because they're making up things. So instead of making it up, expository preaching keeps us in the right path.
I still struggle a little bit with this retribution theology. I think every one of us has a little bit of that theology in our own makeup. The Bible teaches it. It says, if you obey my commands, then I will bless you. If you do not obey my commands, then I will curse you. You take Achan, who brought some of the wares back, he died for his sin. And so we have learned that from the Old Testament and from Scripture. And we even think that somewhat in our own lives. We know it doesn't follow always. So it's hard not to have a little bit of that in our own lives.
And we have to also recognize that the Mosaic Covenant, it was a covenant of do this and I will bless you, don't do this and I will curse you. And so, yeah, God set up his national Israel upon a covenant of absolute
retribution.
He also
says, I will discipline you as a father disciplines a child.
Right.
That covenant hasn't been replaced, but those covenants build on top of each other.
You're saying that we operate on the Mosaic covenant today?
No, not the Mosaic law. The new covenant says it omitted part of the stuff that was in it, but those covenants build. They go right through on top of each other.
He's been trying to say something.
In my position in a Baptist hospital for many years, I had occasion to interact Jewish, Catholic, and Protestant pastors. And they came to the hospital all the time. So I got to know them all very well. And one of the questions they said that all patients seem to ask them, both of them, those three major religions, they all get asked the same series of questions. And one of them was, why is God doing this to me? Why is he bringing this amount of pain and suffering to me? When I gave my, given to my church, I've done all the things I'm supposed to think I did. And I'm still being punished by God, and I don't really know why. I've lost a half a leg or some other thing in this hospital I've been here. And I don't think I deserve that. I don't know why he chose me to bring this pain to me. And he said, y'all, in their own ways, by their own religion, said and answered that question, the same answer. God works in strange ways, that's the first thing he said. And then, how do you learn to appreciate the sunshine without seeing what dark is like? How do you have an understanding for pain when you're healthy and don't feel pain? You don't have an understanding of it until you feel and no pain.
That's right.
May not be your own pain, maybe somebody else's pain, but you can feel it.
Right. And if we know the scripture, we know that it's in the troubles and the trials is where God commands us to rejoice, and that's where we grow, and that's where we mature.
Makes us stronger.
Amen. All right, let's think. We got about 20 minutes left. Let's think deeply here for a few minutes. Got just a few questions that I've just kind of written down here. I'm gonna throw them out to you, and we'll kind of chew through them a little bit. Here's question number one. It seems that Job and his friends operate at least to some degree on a principle that there is a sliding scale of sin. God will sort of turn a blind eye to little sin, but he will definitely repay bad sin. What are the dangers in this type of thinking, this type of conclusion? And I might preface it also by saying this, how many of us also have the same kind of thinking if we're honest? I can do this little thing and God's going to just kind of, he's okay with that. If I go over here and murder somebody, or I go over here and rape somebody, that, you know, God's really serious about those things. But, you know, if I gossip about my brother, or if I take something, it's just a little thing. It doesn't really matter. I mean, we all do it if we're honest with ourselves. So what's the danger in coming to those kind of types of conclusions?
The danger I see is that we can take a sin that we have committed and we can rationalize it to ourselves and say, it isn't quite so bad. Sin is sin.
What happens when we begin to rationalize sin?
We become desensitized.
You justify your own actions.
It gets worse.
Gets worse. We desensitize ourselves. We justify our sins. What's the ripple effect?
It grows.
What happens when a little sin is kind of blind eye turned within the body of Christ, the local church? We got a little sin going on, and we just kind of, it's not that bad.
It becomes a cancer. It grows.
It's worse.
Doesn't it?
Just like when you were a little kid, you got away with things with your dad. And then you say, hey, I got by with that. I'm going to try something different. And before you know it, you're getting yanked in to go behind the bar.
Absolutely. So, Richard, you have thought. So as I thought about this, and I've just kind of looked at my own life, we really need to nip it in the small things, right? Because it's the big things are things that we stay away from. It's the big things that we warn our kids about. It's the little bitty things that'll get us. That if we don't watch it, they'll grow and they'll manifest into bigger things, and they'll grab a hold of us, and then they get much harder to put out of our lives as followers of Christ. So as we think about that, and we definitely see it in the theology of the friends and of Job himself, when he lists these sins, he lists big ugly sins. Let's not be guilty of overlooking the little ones that we think God's okay with. All right, here's another one for you. And I'm just going to read these. I've kind of put my thoughts together, and so I'll just read these to you. There's a great deal to learn in the book of Job about friendship and counsel. The counsel of Job's friends seems to make him more bitter than better. The result is that Job begins to blame and be angry with God. How important is it to really be careful in regards to who we take counsel from? There's question number one. When you look for someone, the Bible says there is success. There is wisdom in many counselors. So how should we look for counselors? When we're struggling, when we need advice, who should we be looking for when we go to somebody for counsel, for wisdom, for instruction?
Someone
who uses
this book.
I'm sorry?
Someone that uses this book.
There's a great parameter, isn't it? Somebody who doesn't just shoot from the hip or take it from Oprah or whoever else might be in the media, but who goes to God's Word. Yes, Richard?
The Bible says a gray-headed man is full of wisdom.
There you go.
Are you taking an application?
But yours is white, Richard. I will. Lots of wisdom. All right, so that question leads me to another thought. And this thought is from a 17-year-old girl, okay? That I hadn't seen this. You may have seen it, but I was talking to my oldest daughter, and we were talking about Job's predicament. And she made a statement that, to me, it was pretty profound, especially for a 17-year-old girl. So I'm going to share with you what Abby said. And then I want you to think about it and maybe speak about it. In Job chapter 2, verse 9, what was Job's wife's counsel to Job?
Curse God.
Curse yourself and die.
Curse God and die. Okay. What does that sound very similar to? Somebody read chapter 1, verse 11. And then somebody, after that's done, read chapter 2, verse 5. 1:11-2:5.
But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.
Okay, so that's Satan speaking to God the first time. He says, let me have at his stuff, and he will curse you to your face. Chapter 2, verse 5.
But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.
Okay, so what is the deal between Satan and God? What proposition is Satan presenting to God?
Trying to get him to curse him to his face.
Yeah. Let me do this, he'll curse you. Let me do this, he'll curse you. What is the counsel of his wife?
To do just that.
Curse God and die. Now, stop and think about this. How did the first sin enter into humanity?
A woman.
Not specifically a woman, but how did... How was the woman
disobeyed?
Satan deceived her.
And so my daughter, she says, Dad, is the Bible trying to tell us that Satan was trying to get at his wife, to deceive her, to lie to her, so that she would counsel her husband to do exactly what Satan? I thought, oh my goodness. I've never had that thought. But it makes sense. I can't make the case dogmatically that that's what happened. But who else better than for Satan to lie to deceive, to manipulate, to try to give... I mean, who closer to this man than his own wife? And when the wife comes with counsel, and her counsel sounds just like what Satan says Job will do, it sounds like Satan has been at work. And we know, I mean, what is the character of Satan?
Deceiver.
He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. He's the father of lies. He does nothing but lie. And so I can only imagine in my head, thanks to the enlightenment of my daughter, have some conversation with your kids, and you might learn something, right? I can only imagine. Here comes Satan, and he's whispering in the ear of the wife. Just, man, think about this. Wives, think about this. I love my husband. I've been married to him for 50 years. I treasure him, and here he is. Everything's gone. His 401k is gone. His retirement's gone. Now his health is gone. This man is on the brink of death, and I love him. And I've heard that. I've had this thought. You know what, Job? I know you love God, but just curse him and die. Just let it all be done with. Just go away. And Satan's like, yeah, do it, and then I win. So I've been thinking about this. Two things: the counsel we give to other people, and the counsel that we receive from other people. We need to filter it through the Word of God, through the truth of God, to make sure what we're saying is true and accurate and honest, and what we're receiving is true and accurate and honest, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody jump over to Mark chapter 8 and read verses 31-33. Because if you'd, How many tonight would say, I want to be the spokesperson for Satan? Anybody sign up for that job?
You have your hand up.
I'll put it down quickly. How many of you would think Peter could be a spokesperson for Satan? Read Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33.
Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men.
There you go. Who was ultimately, we could say, Peter speaking for? On whose behalf?
Satan.
Jesus says, I must do these things because my Father has sent me to do these things. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. My translation says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so we need to be careful when we give counsel and when we receive counsel, that our hearts and minds are fixed on the Word of God and not on the plans, the ideas, the counsel of the man. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I think that's something that we need to be really, really careful about. Any thoughts on that? Would you add anything to that?
I think you could apply Abby's wisdom to many, many situations throughout Scripture. Yes. I mean, we could say the same thing about Sarah.
Yeah.
And the idea of having Isaac. I mean, it's all about going against what God's plan is.
Absolutely. So we need to be careful. I think that's what I'm trying to say is, I don't think any of us would want to say, I'm speaking on Satan's behalf. But it makes you stop and think, I wonder, how many times have I given counsel that,
well,
maybe it was not good counsel?
You know, I don't know if you talked about the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, where that was the first time Satan's deception went through. Adam was supposed to be the leader, and he didn't lead very well by listening to his wife and taking that counsel. I think we ought to think that on our own, as not just as women, but as men. How often are we counseling, like, I guess the same thing you're saying, in the wrong way to friends, family, spouses, and they go against us, and we think, well, I know I'm right, but we should second check ourselves, you know, just to be sure.
Check the advice against the Word of God.
Yeah. I had a grandmother from Missouri who would have said in a similar situation with a counselor or advisor, show me where it says. Without compulsion.
That's right. We need to be like the Bereans, right? We need to be people who know God's Word and are the best we can in every situation and circumstance of life, applying God's Word to our lives.
In the two situations that we're talking about, if you discuss Adam and Eve, they both had the instructions. And Adam should have said, Eve, bad idea, leave that alone. And Abraham should have said the same thing as Sarah. No, that's not the way God said it. Bad idea. So you see people not seeking out God's instruction.
Richard just pointed out Achan. I mean, it was very clear. God said, do not take any of the spoil from this first battle. What's he do? And the part of that story that always gets me is who all was punished for Achan's sin?
Everybody. The whole family.
Pretty much everybody, I think, that knew about it. It affected a lot of people. It wasn't just Achan that was punished for that. And so the impact of sin, the ripple effect of sin, that doesn't just affect us. It doesn't just affect those right close to us. It could impact future generations. So we need to be careful when we make decisions and seek counsel. Other thoughts? Yes?
I think James 4:4 answers a lot of the questions that you posed. It talks about what are the sources of conflicts and quarrels. So it talks about the relationship thing. But it also gives a solution. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God. It's as though the author of Job wrote some solutions.
There you go. almost like the same author of the book is throughout the book.
The what God?
Of what?
Job.
The Holy Spirit.
Who recorded this conversation as a part of it?
Yeah, I don't know. Not sure. Any other thoughts there? All right, here's another question for you. Job seems to be somewhat delusional or dishonest at times. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Obviously, he was a righteous man, but was not sinless. How easy is it for a Christian to convince themselves that they are near perfection? And what is the danger in this, and how do we guard against this? It's as almost as if there's sometimes when Job's like almost elevated himself to a place where I don't deserve any of this. This is not right. Well, we've already talked about this. God is holy and righteous and perfect and just. And the fact that he is gracious to us is just just that is grace. We're not deserving of the goodness. We are not deserving of the goodness. It's by the grace of God. And so I'm not saying that Job has elevated himself to a place where he thinks he's not worthy of these things and that he is perfect and sinless. But I do know that I have met a handful of Christians in my life that I think that they thought they had arrived. They had met that level of sinless perfection, and it's a dangerous place to be. So how do we guard against that? How do we guard against becoming that prideful, I'm above you, Pat, I'm above you, I know more than you, I'm living a better life than you. How do we prevent that kind of lifestyle?
You gotta stay humble. I guess you gotta stay humble, but I'm thinking about this particular case. When he was in so much pain and agony, that's when we tend to not think right. When he was fine and rich and had everything going well, he was able to think like a righteous man. Nothing was wrong. But we do the same thing. When things are going bad or things are failing for us, what do? To make ourselves feel better, we make someone else look worse. I mean, that's a typical human character that we gotta fight.
Sure.
Because
our focus turns in. That's the problem. Our focus turns into self and away from God, and anytime that happens, we're in trouble.
It's not about us, it's about him.
I would wonder, most Christians, the stronger you become a Christian, the more sin you see, not the opposite. And so if you said you knew some Christians who thought they were almost perfect, maybe they weren't really Christians at all. Because as you grow, you find yourself, you think within that you are very, very sinful. The more you overcome these sins, the more sins you find. God reveals them one at a time.
Sure. If we really understand, you said it, if our eyes are on Christ, and he is the image, he is the pattern that we're aspiring to be like, how honest are we being if we convince ourselves in this life that we're anywhere close to the life of Christ, the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ? I mean, hopefully we're all progressing towards that. I mean, that's the desire, is that we have the mind of Christ, that we put on the love and the forgiveness and the grace of Christ, that we know the Word. But how many of us are going to accomplish that to a perfection level on this earth?
Nobody.
That doesn't mean we don't aspire. I don't want you to hear me wrong. Just, I'll never get it, so I'll just quit. No. We push forward. We press on. But once we convince ourselves, like Richard's saying, that we've met it.
Well, do you think if Billy Graham thought that he was almost there?
I hope not.
No.
Well, maybe now.
One way I would encourage us not to fall into what you just said. This life doesn't end here. We're still the creation. When we get to heaven, it's going to be an eternity of worshiping God and getting to know him. We're not going to know everything when we get to heaven, as some people may think. It's going to be an ongoing, continuous, eternal worship and knowledge of God and who he is. So what you said, like, are we going to get to that point here on earth? No. But it's a continuation. So you don't stop. You keep on pushing forward, like you said.
I have to take the position of defending Job. I don't see Job as prideful. First of all, why would Satan bring him before God if he was a prideful man?
Well, I think in his response, some of his response.
I get that too, but I think what Job was struggling with is, I've been upright and blameless. And then all of this is happening to me, not because of iniquity, but because of something I don't know. So I see him struggling like we do daily, not fully understanding the attributes of God, but having to live through that.
Sure.
So, because I would say on him, and he's got a whole written of prideful people.
That's right.
God made us eternal beings.
Right.
And we get to practice his grace because he gave us the opportunity to say where we stand.
If any of us have ever lost one child, you can remember how sad and how depressed you were. But to lose all your children, not 12 or something, Ted? Well, my goodness, I don't know how anyone lives through that. And then, you know, your stock market goes down, you lose a lot of money on stock or something, and then he lost everything.
Yeah. Right.
Everybody but that wife is all he killed.
I'm staying away from that topic.
Well, the fact that he's physically in miserable pain, too.
Absolutely.
Psychological, yeah. Emotional, and physical. I'd have to give him a lot of room.
Sure.
Well, the good news is that we have a message of excuse in that we're in the world by the Holy Spirit.
Sure. And we've got the full counsel of God's Word.
Yeah.
What did they have? Nothing? They had the, nobody?
They didn't have anything.
Just the oral tradition probably of
passed down. I mean, this is what else we've got. We have the Bible.
Sure.
Now, they were really smart. You can tell. I mean, they're not speaking like this in this conversation. Rhetoric could not be smart.
Oh, sure.
See, the words in there are pretty complex.
Yeah.
A lot of the ideas are really complex. They're really, really smart. They're smart. I guarantee they were as smart as we are nowadays.
Yeah.
It did use the technology. There's no way. I mean, they could not be stupid. Not possible.
Right. Let's see. Jump over to chapter 15, verse 5. Job 15, verse 5. Eliphaz is speaking, and he charges Job. He says, "Your iniquity teaches your mouth." What does that mean?
Your iniquity makes you speak.
So he's making conclusions, he's making statements, his iniquity, his circumstances, his situation is...
He's saying he's speaking out of his sin?
Right. So here's a problem that we may fall victim to, is that instead of filtering life and its circumstances and situations through the Scripture, we allow our theology, our doctrine, our conclusions to be filtered through the circumstances and situations of life. Can you see how that can lead us down a wrong path?
Mm-hmm.
And we need to guard against that. So his friend says, you are suffering, you're in the middle of this trouble and trial, and your words are being based out of your circumstances, your situations. You're making statements, you're coming to conclusions based on the problems and the situations of your life. We need to be careful about this. You could have a theology one day, a man, life is great, and so God is blessing me. The next day, life is down, and God is cursing me. Well, that may not be the case at all. We need to be careful. We need to make sure, again, this has been a theme tonight, to filter our lives through the Scripture, what we know to be true about God and His will for our lives. Thoughts about that? Anything you would add to that? Look over to chapter 19. Job continually accuses God of being responsible for the predicament he finds himself in. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 6 says, "Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." This is Job speaking. Verse 11, "He," speaking of God, "has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary." Verse 21, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." Now, are these conclusions right?
No.
God is sovereign, so he's allowed it, but is he right? Is God his adversary?
That's what he sees.
That's what he sees.
Satan is his adversary.
So, here's my question for you. And we'll end here because we've got just a couple minutes left. I think all of us would agree that Job is wrong in his accusations there. He's charging God. God, it's your fault. And ultimately, we can say that God is sovereign and none of it happens unless he allows Satan to do it. But God is not responsible for these things. Who's responsible for them?
Satan.
It's Satan who God says, okay, I'm going to allow you. I'm going to remove the hedge of protection. I'm going to let you at him. And it's Satan is his adversary. So Job comes to wrong conclusions about God. Job charges God with wrong things in the midst of his circumstances. So I want you to stop and I want you to think about how often, now just ponder on this. How often do we say, God led me to do blank? How often have you heard a pastor or a church say, God led me, I feel like God is leading us to build a $10 million building over here. Have you heard those kind of statements?
Oh, yeah. The answer is my prayers.
Okay, now let me ask you this question. How often does God get accused of, and I would say in our day, the Holy Spirit get accused of things that the Holy Spirit, if he was here to speak, would say, I have nothing to do with that. Don't you dare say that was me moving in that way. Don't you dare say I was causing that. I mean, we live in a day of, I don't mean to ruffle any feathers, but charismatic, all kind of crazy stuff. I mean, people who will be casting the spirit, shaking on the floor, kicking around, and get up and say, the Holy Spirit just did that. And I think the Holy Spirit would say, hang on, guys. Don't you blame that mess on me. Because I'm a God of order. I'm a God of structure. I'm not a God of confusion. And so what I want us to stop and I want us to think about, be careful. When you say, I think God's leading me to do blank, before you utter those words, say, can I be sure that God, am I willing to say, God, I'm going to testify that you have led me to do what I'm about to do. Because those are bold words. That is a bold assertion that you're saying, God has told me to do this. And I've been around pastors a lot who are very quick to say, God said this and God said that. God led me to do this. I'm thinking, oh, I'm not sure that you heard from God on that one because that doesn't sound like or look like something that God would lead you to do. And so let's be careful. That kind of terminology has become very popular in our Christian circles today, that the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. Be careful.
The best example is people say, I'm going to pray about buying a new car. They always get a new car. Implying that God told them to get the new car.
Oprah says she's waiting on God to tell her to run for president.
So there is a way. There is a way to.
I hope she keeps waiting.
There is a way to know that God is leading you. So I guess be careful in the words you're saying and attributing them to God. I mean, if we follow the word of God and we try to fall in those footsteps, means I feel like God has led me to do this. Say for instance, you see I'll give it for instance. I know someone who contributed to a funeral GoFundMe because they didn't have money for the funds, and they saw that, they knew somebody involved in it, and they decided to give. And they felt like the Lord was leading them to do that. Not necessarily attributing to God, but feeling because God is a compassionate, caring, giving person, that they felt that was something God wanted them to do in that particular situation. What would you think about a situation like that?
I had to think about it.
That person is reacting to their conscience.
So the question is, how do we know that we're being led by God, and should we not say it?
I think it's one thing to say, man, I've prayed about this, and I've really sought God in this, and I feel like God is leading me to do this. But to say, and then we have to filter through the Scripture. Can we say that what I'm saying that God is leading me to do aligns with His Scripture, aligns with His Word, aligns with His will, sounds like something that God would do, or does it sound like something that I'm not sure that sounds like something God would do? So I think there's some ways to filter it, and maybe even ask wise counsel. Ask the great here. Does this sound like I don't say that disrespectfully. I say that seriously. Somebody that's walked the Christian walk longer than I have, and I say, I've been praying about this seriously, and I'm really asking God for Him to show His will to me, and I'm not sure I'm hearing His voice. I'm not sure I'm discerning correctly. Could you help me think this?
Yes.
And I think that helps us and has wise counselors thinking, and maybe they're seeing things that we're not seeing, and helping us and pointing us in a direction that we could say, And if we can't be dogmatically clear that God has led me to do this, I think say, man, I've prayed and I've tried to seek God's will the best I can, and I think this is where God's leading me. And so I'm going to walk by faith that he's opening this door or whatever it may be. I'm not saying that we can't say that God said it. I'm just saying we need to be very careful. I think it gets thrown around way too
much. I agree. I think
God,
it does
too. God definitely leads us to do things. Yes. But we don't have to announce them, number one. That's kind of prideful. If he has a word for Jeff, he needs to talk to Jeff. So, you know, I think that he leads you, and if he's strong enough and doesn't contradict this word, just do it.
And I think it's good counsel, Pastor, that you said, because all too often it gets used in the wrong way for things that don't need to happen. And so we've got, and sometimes our little antenna goes up like, whoa, you said God told you to do that? It's hard for me to see that that's happening from God.
When the televangelist is on television and says, God told me if you'll send me $300 a day, he is going to tenfold bless you. Can we just with a little bit of discernment say,
yes,
wrong?
Yeah. I would agree with that.
I guess that's the kind of
thing. There you go.
The absurd, bold.
That makes sense.
I think most of us are saying, God, we really don't want to misrepresent you, but it's those big, bold.
Used to be a comic on TV who said, the devil may be good.
Yeah.
We are told to test the spirits.
There you go.
True. And to determine whether it's one of the Lord or Satan.
That's right.
Well, I think if you have a strong urge inside of you, I need to help this person. I need to help them do something. I think that's all you can have.
Yeah. I have an actual experience. One time I was staying in Austin for a volleyball game, and the guy came up in his truck and he said, I need to get gas to get to my new job. I'll give you all my concrete finisher tools if you hold them until tonight. Well, there's $200 or $300 worth of tools for you. I said, how much do you need? And I thought about it. I said, okay, I'll tell you what, here's $20. It's a gift. Go for it. So after I left, I said, well, I do wrong there. And I called Richard. I don't know if you remember this or not. He said, you did what God would have had you do, and don't look back. If he's wrong, if he scammed you, that's his problem with God, not yours. So, and that's kind of the way I live with it.
You don't expect something back, then you're not going to be disappointed.
Helen, do you have a thought?
Yeah, how do you test the spirits in a practical way? I hear that a lot, but practically, how does that work? How do you do that?
First John. I mean, this is it right here. You test it by the word of God.
Yes.
I mean, all things we test by the word of God. And what does it say? What
kind of stuff does it give? First John.
But I've had people that love the word of God, love God, and speak to me from the word of God, saying what I was doing was wrong, and it wasn't.
Just because they have a Bible in their hand doesn't mean they have to correct the word of God.
Well, she's asking how to discern. Yeah. With that. That's what she's asking.
Right. I mean, how would I?
There's one verse that says, whatever you drink or whatever you eat or whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Yeah. So whatever you're doing, giving the $20, is it going to honor God? That's the test. If it's not going to honor God, then it's not of God. Whatever you do.
I think a lot of it has to do with our attitude as we go through life, as though, are we living life as though Christ is right next to us all the time? Or are we living life as though we're listening to the Spirit each time? I mean, I had an experience where I was just driving down I-10, working, going on the highway like I do all the time. And I passed a pickup that was on the side of the road and it was obviously broke down. I didn't know why, I mean, I just kept going. But I got maybe a half mile past and it's like, wait a minute, I need to go back. I don't know why. I honestly don't know why, but I pulled over and I backed 3/4 of a mile up the freeway and walked around the side of the pickup, and the guy had a flat tire, and there's a guy there that only has one leg and he can't get around the truck to change his tire. So I stopped and changed his tire. I like to think that was the Holy Spirit motivating me. Wait a minute, Jeff, you need to stop and go back to that. Because there's a whole bunch of them I've gone right by.
It's like the Good Samaritan.
Well, it's a matter of listening or being willing to listen to the Spirit.
Did that honor God, what you did?
Yes.
I would like to think so, yes. I mean, I helped that man get down the road that day, but...
That's the test.
That's a good example.
Helen, to your question, I would say this, and then we'll pray because we've gone a little bit over. I would say this, that there, I think we could all agree that there's people who love Jesus and who love the Word, but have got some things wrong in the Scripture. I know some people who love Jesus, who believe the Word is true, and we just disagree on creation. Was it six literal days? Was it 14.5 billion years? We need to sit down and we need to seriously come to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say? And work through and the best we can understand the Scripture for what it's saying. So that somebody loved Jesus and loved the Word of God and gave you maybe bad counsel is not necessarily an intentional thing, but we see it firsthand in Job's friends. They are given, I think they're there for right reasons, trying to give right answers. They're just wrong. And I think we have the same potential to be wrong. And so I think that's where we come to multiple counselors. And if we're hearing something that says, I'm not sure you got that right, we go to somebody else and say, I'm not looking for you to tickle my ears, but I just want to know what the Word of God says. And they said this, and I'm not sure it's right, so help me. And we look to some seasoned, God-honoring, firm foundation people who rightly understand God's Word the best we can, and we look to them and say, help me understand God's Word rightly. So if we feel like we're getting counsel that's not representing God's Word correctly, I think we need to go further, not just take it hook, line, and sinker for what they're saying.
As a leader who has been in that situation where someone comes to me for counsel, and I have been in those shoes trying my best to give godly counsel, and I've still been wrong. My motivation was completely pure. I was trying to do my very best to help, but I was still wrong. And God proved that later. So we can still get bad advice, even from people who love the Lord and have the best intentions, but can still be wrong.
Thank you all. I appreciate you all, your comments, your reading, your insight. And I pray that God is taking His Word, hiding it in our hearts, and changing us and transforming us, because His Word is living and active, and it will change us. So stick with it. On days that you feel like, I just can't read today, pray, God, help me. Help me persevere. Open up the book and read. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time to discuss and understand better, hopefully, God, your Word and your will for our lives. God, I pray as we go through this book of Job, it is impacting me in a deeper way than it ever has before. God, I pray that we take the truths away from it that you have intended this book to impact us as counselors, as people who receive counseling, as rightly having a desire to rightly understand the Word and give right counsel. God, let us all have that desire, and then let us do our due diligence to study the Word, to understand the Word, to plead with you, Holy Spirit, to illumine your Word rightly to our hearts and our minds, that we would be ready in season and out of season to speak rightly the truth that is contained in this book. Father, change us, transform us, our homes, our marriages, our families, this church, our community, as your living Word changes us and transforms us, and you send us as sent ones into our communities to proclaim the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. God, we praise you, we love you, we thank you for this time, and thank you for each person that sits around these tables. I ask your blessings upon them. I ask you to lead, guide, and direct them, all to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Amen. Amen.